You got to be a talented preacher to be able to have two of these contraptions that you got to deal with. Can you hear me okay? So we got the green light. I am real thankful to be here with you today. Thankful for your prayers and thankful for this opportunity to share with you some things from God's Word. I'm thankful for Elma letting us invade her house and being able to have such nice, comfortable arrangements for Brother Montz. I love, appreciate him and his work that he has done and for his stand for the truth through the years, and really came to know the Montz when we moved to Washington State many eons ago. And it was a great time to be able to spend those days, those precious years with them as they worked up in the Seattle area and lived up there and worshiped God. And appreciate the work that they've done in the Northwest is better because of them. And I'm grateful that I could bring my family with me, and that they're willing to come with me, because it is a long, hard trip. And just grateful to be with you all. Look forward to getting to meet you. Certainly want to encourage you this week. I want to help be a source to eliminate any doubts that might be in your mind about things, to gain a better understanding of who God is. And so, as you can see on the screen, well, now you can see it. Is there really a God in heaven? The first several lessons in this gospel meeting will be evidence-based. You have several younger folks here who will eventually be in college or take higher learning classes. And I certainly want to challenge the young minds. I want to challenge the not-so-young minds as well. I want to challenge all of you in various ways to think outside the box, especially in these first few lessons. And it's important. You know, I'd ask this question, why preach on this? And, you know, what is it about these kinds of doctrinal lessons that we touch on, teaching people to have faith in God? Some people say, well, people that come to the worship services, they already have faith in God. They already believe in God. And while that's probably true, I think you're all here because you believe in God, right? I would ask, you know, what about as you grow up, as you go and you're faced with things that are going to challenge your beliefs? And I want you to know right off the bat that when you begin to attack evolution, and we're going to talk about that this evening, you are actually addressing and attacking someone's faith. That's what you're touching on. You're attacking a faith. This is a battle of faiths, is what we're dealing with. We're not talking about science versus faith. However, there will be some times where I'll show you science does contrast the faith of evolution. But we're going to get into more of this evening. But please understand that atheism is built on naturalism. Naturalism is embraced by evolution. Evolution is embracing humanism. And it's just kind of this circle, this full circle of rejection of a higher mind. A rejection of a higher power. And it's fundamental that we understand that. And it's fundamental for you to understand the reason and the need for us to address matters like this. I recall preaching at my first work many, many moons ago, and one older woman told me, you know, I already believe all this, but you're not the only one here. There are many others. We got to address the whole congregation. We got to address those who are growing. And, you know, why preach on this? Well, you know, evidences are important. A survey at the University of Sydney, Australia, showed that approximately 80% of first-year students at that institution believed in God. They believed in a God who was there. 80%. By their second year, only 15% believed. How do you go from 80% to 15%? You have an air of authority. Science, wearing their white robes, if you will, in their priests, their citadels of atheism, teaching that there is no God. You don't, it's foolish to believe in God. And by the time they go through this course, they have not been grounded in the evidences for God, and so as they go through this course in higher education, they end up losing their faith, something that was not very well grounded to begin with. And you know what? I don't think the University of Sydney is alone. I think this happens throughout universities in America as well. People go there and they hear their professor ridicule God, and therefore they think, well, that is foolish. Certainly, you know, why did I believe this all these years? And they get thrown in a whirlwind of thoughts by which they eventually lose their faith. Now, they may come back in time, but for me, I want to get the sail and the anchors fit in the boat now. I want it to be there now rather than wait for the storm later. You know, in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe." Notice the certainty here. It is not that you might think or hope or wish that there is a God in heaven, but that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God, nor shall there be after me. Nothing before me, nothing after me. I am the only real and true God. Now, if you're in Isaiah, you might mosey on to Isaiah chapter 44. And we'll just turn there and read this, Isaiah chapter 44. And notice with me here, you know, just walk with me here to verse 8. In Isaiah chapter 44, "Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you that time and declare it? You are my witnesses, and there is," he says, "is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." When we look at these two verses and together, there is no other God. But the point that I'm making here is when you know and believe there is a God, you have a rock. But that rock has to be based on fundamental truth. It has to be based on what is unshakable. Now, we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, and I want you to notice in Colossians chapter 1, 17, two things: time and place. He is before all things. Notice the time. He is before all things. Please understand, at the end of this work, you don't have to come up to me and ask, well, who created God? No, the very fact that He is God makes Him before all things. The very fact that He is the Creator means that He doesn't need created, okay? Now, please understand that time there. He is before all things. And He's talking about Jesus Christ here. And then notice the place. And in Him all things consist. In Him all things consist. Not only has He created all things, but He is the conserver of all things. I don't have to worry about global warming. People get all, you know, up in arms about global warming. I don't worry about that, because all things are in His power. He holds all things. In Him, all things consist. And I want to impress you this morning just how powerful He is. I want to impress you on these things. Now, so when we talk about, you know, faith, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we're told to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason. Whoever want to ask you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This passage tells me that I must not only know why I believe and what I believe, but I must know how to answer why I believe what I believe. Okay? So if I were to ask you, do you believe in God? Now, I don't pick on the people that sit in the front. People sit in the back, I'm going to pick on you. No, I'm not. But listen, do you believe in God? Why do you believe in God? Please don't say, I believe in God because I feel Him in my heart. That's not going to convince me. It's not going to convince most people. What you feel inside doesn't mean I feel that inside. And so what are your reasons for believing in a God in heaven? This is what 1 Peter chapter 3:15 is telling us that we must be ready to answer. In meekness and fear, no question about that. But in truth, there must be an answer. So when we talk about faith, what is faith? Well, first let's talk about what is non-faith. Let's talk about atheism. The word atheist is used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Here's an old scroll where the Apostle Paul's choice through the Holy Spirit, a word is mentioned here. And that is here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that at that time when you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. There's that term atheist, without God. Without God in the world. When I try to define atheism, I try to define it what it means. And I want you to know that if you are an atheist, you are totally without God. As it was originally used, it was understood as those who lived a godless life, those who were without God in the world. They who do not know God or worship God. Here is a definition that atheists used to be proud of, rejecting the existence of deity. They're not so proud of that anymore. But I'm going to hold them to that fire. You talk to a lot of atheists today and they say, well, I'm an atheist. Why? Because I lack faith in God. You're confused if that's your understanding. You're uneducated. You have not studied the evidence. But to claim you're an atheist simply because you lack faith in God, I'm going to challenge that. You're going to challenge that? Yes, I'm going to challenge that. Let me ask you this question. If this is the definition we're going to use, and not this, rejecting the existence of God, living a life that rejects God, a life that is without God, if we're just going to say it's a lack of faith in God, let me ask you this. Is this a picture of atheists right here? Are these rocks atheists? Do they have faith in God? Are they lacking faith in God? You know, my dog lacks faith in God. I wish I could convert her. I used to practice preaching my sermons before my dogs. I got a German Shepherd now. But you know what? She would just as soon chew this up, this Bible, as she would anything else. If I throw it, she's going to treat it like a toy, right? And she doesn't know the concept. But she's not an atheist, clearly. When we talk about atheists, we're talking about those who reject God. Falsely asserted, when you talk about faith, an atheist said, as he tries to defend his position, showing the ridiculous wimpiness of belief, he says anything can be proven by faith, so faith is futile in proving anything. Well, is it true that faith can be proved, or that anything can be proven by faith? Is that a presupposition that we're going to accept? Can anything be proven by faith? No. Not unless you're the type that says, well, I know because I just simply believe in my heart, and that's as far as you go. But even that is not true. See, the proof of a good venture, business venture, is not simply because it's believed to be good. There has to be some evidence as to why this will be a good business adventure, right? Reasons, right? Not just because I think it might be, or I feel that it might be, but rather, what are the reasons? What's the objective here for this adventure of my business, of my money, and my energies to go into this? You know, time will tell the tale whether it was a good business venture or not. The proof that there is a God is not simply because it is believed there is a God. Most Americans believe there is a God, but that doesn't prove there is a God to me. A vast majority of Americans are now taking the idea, or a vast number of Americans are taking the idea that marriage can be defined pretty much any way you want it to be. That doesn't mean that's my view. That doesn't mean that's the Lord's view. Many Americans believe truth is relative. That doesn't mean that's my view, right? And so we need to understand what the nature of faith is. What does it mean to say, I believe in this? What's the reason of that statement? What's the reason of that faith? Well, we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Notice here, let us draw near with a true heart. The heart is involved. Let us draw near with a true heart. There must be genuineness here, a true, undefiled heart in full assurance of faith. Notice the qualifier here of faith, full assurance. Full assurance. In order for faith to be faith, it must be fully assured. Okay? Fully assured. Now let's walk a little further with that. What is it that makes us have this confidence? Faith is the what? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This does not say faith is a ticklish feeling that I get in my heart about something. What does this say? It tells us that faith has something that it stands on. Faith has something that it rests upon, that it's built upon. It has a substance, if you will. And so, because something is unseen, does that make it unreal? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's something not seen, but there's evidence of that. What are the evidences? Can you see my conscience? You can't see my conscience. You can't know my conscience. But I do have a conscience, as you do as well, right? We can't see it. You can't put it in a little microscope or under a microscope or in a test tube and look at it, but we all believe it's there, right? We understand that. And so there is evidence to believe in God as well. Let Jesus illustrate what we're talking about here as we talk about this idea of faith resting on evidence of a substance of the unseen and giving us certainty that that unseen entity actually exist. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John in chapter 10. Now, I've got a certain verse on the screen here, but I want you to turn your Bibles here and kind of see what's going on in this context here in John chapter 10. So I got verse 38 here, but you know, Jesus is talking about his works, but notice up here in verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." Are they without Christ? Yes. Do they have a rejection of Jesus in their heart? Yes. They're certainly not accepting him. And so they're getting ready to stone him because they do not believe that he is God. Because Jesus would teach that my Father and I are one, because Jesus would teach that I work within the scope of my Father, that necessarily implied if you're the Son of God, then you are like God. And so they say, you're only a man and you're making yourself like God. You try to forgive for sins and yet you're a man. And so they couldn't get beyond the visual, the thing that is seen. They couldn't get beyond the person, the appearance of the person, and see the true God that was before them. And so they said, we're going to stone you. What does Jesus say? What's his response? Does he say, well, if you just believe hard enough in your heart, then you'll see that I am, you know, if you just feel it like I feel it, you'll know that I'm the Son of God. Is that what he says? No. As you go down the work here in verse 38, but if I do, and let's go up to verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe what? The works, that's right. Believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Jesus believes in evidences, providing evidences, not blind faith, but faith that is built on something, faith that has a substance, faith that has evidences. And so the works are the evidences. Look at the works, Now, what do the works themselves say? If you focus on the evidence, where does it lead you? Does it teach that I'm just a man? No, it doesn't. When you look at the works and you believe in the works and you see the works and you understand the works, see, now you have a framework to know that the Father is in Christ. And that's the way faith works. It must have substance. Must have substance. Yeah, we understand that when it comes to baptism. How many of you believe baptism is for salvation? You don't have to raise your hands, but if you believe that, why do you believe it? Well, you say, because I can read it. Yeah, there's evidence right here. I can read it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, right? I can read it, Mark 16, verse 16. And so we understand that. Let me ask you this question. How can a person believe and love someone he has not seen? Remember Hebrews talks about having that hope and that faith of things not seen? How can we love somebody we've never seen? How does that work? How can you go from never seeing somebody with your eyes and yet loving that person? Well, it's based on something. The Apostle Peter was writing to people who had not seen Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know, before there were ultrasounds, when a woman's pregnant, she surely hasn't seen her child, but she knows that child is there. There's reasons to believe. She's already in love with that child, right? What is it about Christ? How is it that we can not see him and yet love him? Peter said, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see, yet believing you rejoice with joy. How can we have joy over this person? How can we believe this person? The evidence for faith is the key from moving from the unseen to having an emotion, a love and affection for that unseen. That's the purpose of preaching, really, is to draw us nearer unto God, to condition our minds into the heart of God, to see Him. You know, Peter tells them First Peter here in chapter, what do we got there? Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 25 of First Peter. And what is it that he preached? What is it that lasts forever? What is it here that will not perish and will not fade away? It's the Word of God. Because the, you know, flesh is like the grass. Verse 24, it withers. But the word of the Lord, verse 25, endures forever. What did they preach? This is the word by which by the gospel which was preached to you. This was the word. There was a system that was preached. There were doctrines that were preached. There was a gospel that was preached that opened their eyes to the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, you say, well, you're just believing something that someone else says. Well, that's partially true. And most everything you believe is believed because of what somebody else says. You know that? You believe your mother's your mother, right? I mean, most of us believe our mother's our mother. But you don't remember. You can't visually go back to that birthday, and yet you believe she was. But what is it about the believing of somebody else, the believing from somebody else? There's something more than just somebody else. We're talking about credible testimony here. Credible testimony. And this is what Peter tells them in the second letter in 2 Peter chapter 2. Here in verse 16. Chapter 1 verse 16. I think I got a misprint there. He says in chapter 1. Oh, I actually got it right. My eyes are just blurry. Maybe it's the road mileage. Okay. In verse 16 of chapter 1, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Notice, this is the contrast of truth. Cunningly devised fables. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're what? Here's your credible testimony. But we're eyewitnesses of His majesty. They themselves saw the transfiguration on the mountain. They saw the glory of the Lord as He worked miracles and did good throughout Israel. Now they had preconceptions coming in and blinding them to that power. But here, speaking from the Holy Spirit, He tells them, "We were eyewitnesses. For we received from God the Father honor and glory." When such a voice came to Him, from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus told them to keep that silent until another time. Keep that low until another time. And so here He's talking about that now. John refers to that, no doubt. It's when He talks about Jesus being the light. He no doubt has that image of that time when Jesus was transfigured before them. And now Peter moves to the word in verse 19 again. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Faith is rising in your heart. How is it rising? Through preaching. Through preaching that is based on credible testimony, not private interpretations, not cunningly devised fables, but rather from facts and from history and from things that were done. And then He tells us in verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So in building faith, they were able to see the unseen in order to love the one that they had not visually seen. And I think that's important. Now, the strict empiricist, the strict fellow that's working through, very strict scientism, "I'm not going to believe in anything unless I can see it." Belief in the unseen is weird. Why should I believe in God? I stopped believing in UFOs, as if belief in God is equivalent to belief in UFOs. Right? That's loony. I'm not going to believe in that. I'm not going to believe in anything unless I can see it. Well, this kind of idea, this empiricist view, that the only source of knowledge is when I personally gain it through my own sensory work, what I can see and what I can touch and what I can hear, that I'm never going to believe anything unless I can directly touch the evidence. Jesus shows us that that's incompatible with Christianity. In fact, we should know it's incompatible with pretty much everything in life. Now, Thomas had this persuasion. He kind of reverted to this type of thinking, but I want you to know he was not alone. We sometimes refer to him as Doubting Thomas, but he's not the only one that doubted. Here in John chapter 20, in verse 24, it says, "Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" Notice they're all pumped up. "We've seen the Lord." It's a great thing, isn't it? Can you imagine being in their shoes? Crucified, buried, living. "We've seen the Lord." Amazing. And that's where these disciples are at this point. But that's at this point. That's not where they were a little bit earlier than this. "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas's response is this. Basically, "Son, unless I see Him, touch Him, unless I can handle Him, I'm not going to believe anything you're saying. Because there's no way anybody could survive that crucifixion." And so, 8 days later, we have Jesus coming in saying, "Peace to you." In verse 27, He tells Thomas to reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas is saying, "I won't believe unless I can see it, unless I can touch it." Jesus says, "Come here and see it. Come here and touch it. Don't be unbelieving, believing." And then the story doesn't end there, but the story continues. Thomas bowed down. He fell down before the Lord, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus rebukes him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is not only a rebuke to Thomas. This is a rebuke to all of his apostles. This is a rebuke to all of those when the women came and told them the Lord has risen, they did not believe. Over there in the Gospel of Mark, In chapter 15, we read in verse 9. We read in verse 9 that he rose early on the first day of the week, and he appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. In verse 10, so it says she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. She went and told who? Yeah, the apostles. And they're mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they jumped up and down for joy. And, oh, they did not believe. After that, he appeared to the other two of them that walked in the country. These are the two on the road to Emmaus that Luke gives a bigger account on. And it says in verse 13, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So here you have a woman, and here you have the other two, and they're saying, the Lord is alive. Jesus Christ is alive. He's living. Ah, I'm not going to believe that. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he what? Rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. What does Jesus expect of us? He expects of us to believe in the unseen if it can be verified by a credible source. And that's exactly what went on here. You see, here's the contradiction. Atheists believe in evolution. But when you say, have you ever seen it? What do they say? It goes too slow. You can't see it because it takes millions of years. But you guys are crazy for believing in a God you can't see. How do you reconcile that? You believe in evolution, amoeba to man, that goes so slow you can't verify it through observation. But I'm loony because I believe in a God who created life, a living God who created life. I'm the loony one. And you're not. You see, I don't have to see the flames to know that this fire ravage these woods. I can see the evidence of those flames, and by faith I can see the flames right here burning these trees because of the evidence that is there for me to see that. How many of you believe in George Washington? Now, if we live by a life that is governed by strict empiricism, can you say I believe in George Washington? Can anyone say I believe in George Washington? Do you believe he was our nation's first president? How do you know it's not a hoax? How do you know it's not a George Washington conspiracy? What if I stood before you today and say George Washington was not our first president? Steve Monsett was. And the fellow you have here preaching for you is not really Steve Monsett. He's George Washington. Would you believe that? That's loony, isn't it? Right? We understand that George Washington first believed or first existed. Why? Because of the testimony that is credible to believe in that. And so I believe that he existed. I don't have to see him. I don't have to hear from him literally, directly. I don't have to have conversations with him directly in order to know that he once lived. Do you believe in Mount Rushmore? Let me ask you this question. How many of you have heard of Mount Rushmore? Please raise your hands. Is there anyone here who has not heard of Mount Rushmore? Okay, everybody's heard of Mount Rushmore. My second question is, how many of you have been to Mount Rushmore? Raise your hands. Okay, you know, every time I ask that question, there's always more that believe than have seen it with their own eyes there, right? Every time you ask that question, more believe it than have actually been there to see it. It's kind of the way it works with God too. You know, we believe in God. Haven't seen him. There's reasons for believing in him. How many of you, okay, so, you know, if you, you know, look at Mount Rushmore and you believe it's real, do you believe it's real? Or do you believe it's a fabrication? If you believe it's real, do you believe it's real for what reasons? I mean, how did it get here? How did these carved out images of these people appear on the side of this mountain in South Dakota? Do you believe it was given to us by aliens? Anybody here believe that? I don't know that I could find one person in America that would believe that. I mean, there's probably always one, right? But do you believe it was given to us by aliens? No. Do you believe it was the product of erosion? Given enough, you know, years and erosion that this design of these faces just kind of emerged on their own? Do you believe it was the product of random and violent explosions? There was a big bang, boom, randomly, from one moment to another, and all of a sudden, here comes the faces. Do you believe that that's how that happens? Anybody here going to entertain that idea? Or do you believe that it was designed by an intelligent source? What is it of all of these possibilities that makes the most sense? What would be the reasons for endorsing this one as opposed to aliens? Now, please understand, I'm going somewhere with this in this series. And it's important for us to see the big picture. Now, I could talk about the creation of life. And do we believe life exists? And I can ask you these same kinds of questions, and I will be. But I want you to know that this is a question, is there a God, that has been asked countless times by myriads throughout generation from generation to generation. And you know what? It has been answered throughout generations that there is a God in heaven. Simply by stating that there is a God requires some form of belief, and we gladly echo that. You know, when David stood before Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 46, he said, "This day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Daniel, when he stood before one of the greatest kings of all world history, Nebuchadnezzar, he said with that resounding answer, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." How much time do I got, by the way? 45, 50. 45, 50? Okay, cool. So, you know, when you think of this statement here, you know, how can I know there is a God? How can I stand up with Daniel and say there is a God with the same kind of certainty that he had? Well, one of those reasons is from prophecy. I'm going to give you three more reasons in the next lesson. But one of those reasons is prophecy. Now, here in Romans chapter 4, he actually talks about two reasons. He says, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." Talking to Abraham, "I have made you a father of many nations." He's prophesying that. Abraham was not really a father of many nations when this was told him, but he believed God who gives life to the dead. You see, he gave life from the deadness of Sarah's womb to Abraham, right? So one of those reasons is the resurrection, and you can have that as one of your evidences. I'm not going to get into that. My son Nick has a great sermon on that if you're interested on revelationandcreation.com. On the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the evidence is for that. I'm going to work up some more material on that later on. But as of right now, we're not going to go into that in this series. But number two, he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You are a father of many nations. Presently you're not, but you are. Because that's how it's going to work out. And you know what? We're all sons of Abraham through faith. Think of that. Think of all the nations where there are Christians, how that prophecy has rung true over and over and over again to a vast amount that Abraham himself couldn't see the sand on the seashore as this numerous. And so, think about this. When we talk about prophecy, we're not talking about wishful predictions. There are four aspects of genuine prophecy. Four. For somebody to prophesy something, it must be futuristic. The outlook must be outward. It's looking towards something to be fulfilled. But simply being outward isn't enough. You could certainly say Stephen Wallace will have a birthday on October 29th, but that's hardly a prophecy. I mean, most people have 70 to 80 birthdays on their birthday, right? They get to experience that 70 to 80 times, some 90, some 100 and more. But that's hardly a prophecy, even though it's outward, it's outlooking, right? I love that biblical expression, behold, the days are coming. That's a part of that prophecy. It must have specification. Names, locations, order, specific details. Remember, little are you, Bethlehem of Judah, of Ephrathah, right? From out of you will come him. You talk about the small, dinky town of all of the towns in Judah, and from that little, dinky town, from you will come the Messiah. That's what we're talking about, specificity. We're talking about inspiration, which is a quality. It's impeccable. It's beyond the prophet's ability to influence the prediction. It's beyond his ability to affect it, to make it come to pass. It's genuine. And, you know, the prophet can't make it happen. And there must be the realization, the fulfillment, the consummation of it. You can make all the prophecies you want, but if it never comes true, are you really a prophet? There have been many folks throughout time that have, you know, just destroyed their names and reputations predicting that Jesus Christ was going to come on a certain day, right? They had outlook, they had specification, right? They wanted to give an air of inspiration, but never happened. The day came and left. Jesus didn't come. Real prophecy has a fulfillment. So when you talk about Daniel, here in chapter 2, verse 28, he affirmed there is a God because he can reveal the dream to me that you had, Nebuchadnezzar, and he will also provide me the interpretation of that dream. Right? And the dream was revealed. And the dream's revelation and the interpretation spoke of four world empires that would come successively. That's specificity. That's inspiration. Daniel can't make these empires happen, right? The prophetic revelation has proven to be true in every detail that was given in the book of Daniel. And so, you know, he describes these different empires with certain beasts like Babylon, a lion, the Mede-Persian as a bear, the Greek Empire with a leopard in Daniel chapter 7, or a male goat in chapter 8 with its speed and veracity. And then he talks about that fourth kingdom. And you know what, that fourth kingdom, just turn there real quick to Daniel. And, you know, when you see this, the language here of Daniel, what kind of creature do you think he's talking about here? Daniel chapter 7. Notice in verse 7, when Daniel saw the image of this creature, it spooked him. In chapter 7, excuse me, in verse 7, it says, after this I saw in the night vision a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. Notice the description here. It had huge iron teeth. Now this is a figure, right? This is an image. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, 10 horns, of course, showing this power, this authority that it has, right? But think about that image there of something that's devouring with these big iron teeth and destroying and trampling. And then you come to verse 23. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom of the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms. Just like, you know, a leopard is different from a bear, and a bear from a lion. But this is different from all the other kingdoms. And then he says, it shall devour the whole earth and trample and break it to pieces. I wonder what kind of beast he's talking about there. You like dinosaurs? You know, in the New Testament, John talks about this beast as a dragon. Okay? We're talking about something that can devour, something that can trample, something that can consume. Does the Bible talk about dinosaurs? Monday night. You come here on Monday night. If you want to learn the biblical teaching of dinosaurs, be here Monday night. And you're going to see how God actually used these creatures in Scripture to discipline a man to bring him to repentance. It was dinosaurs that were used. And I'll prove that. You come here Monday night, we'll see it from the Scriptures. And then he talks about the Son of Man's kingdom. And you know what? The church has come, hasn't it? And so Jesus set up his kingdom. And how could Daniel describe these four kingdoms? How could he see the coming of the Son of Man's kingdom? And how could he predict that the Son of Man's kingdom would never be destroyed, that it would always exist, that someone else would not replace him like these other kingdoms have been replaced? And the answer is there is a God in heaven who reveals these dreams. You can talk about the crucifixion of the Messiah. David said in Psalm 22, verse 16, "Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet." This was done 1,000 years predicted before Christ ever came. Hundreds of years before the act of crucifying criminals ever existed. Hundreds of years. And so we have atheists telling us, no. I have the Jewish Publication Society translation here. And it says in Psalm 22, verse 16, it says, like a lion, my hands and feet. It doesn't say they bore through my hands and feet. It says like a lion. Let me tell you, they're lying. They're lying. This scroll right here, 4QPSF. What that means is in the fourth cave of Qumran, the sixth scroll of Psalms has a translation that they bore through my hands and feet. That is a psalm that is at least 100 years before Christ in its dating. This is not a Christian manipulation because there were no Christians to manipulate anything 100 years before Christ came. In this particular scroll, it verifies exactly what Psalm 22, verse 16 reads in your New King James, or in your King James Bible, that they bore through, they pierced my hands and my feet. Remember when Jesus came in Luke chapter 24, 36, and they thought that the disciples thought that they saw a ghost, and he said, "Behold my hands and feet." Does the Spirit have this? "Behold my hands and feet." The body that was crucified and put into the tomb was the body that was raised. "Behold my hands and feet." They could see the piercing of those marks. Now you know what? As we wind this lesson down, we could talk about many prophecies, but here are 11 prophecies about the death, the crucifixion, and the death of Jesus Christ. 11 prophecies that were fulfilled within 24 hours. Okay? 11. Sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah chapter 11. Money would then be cast to the potter, Zechariah chapter 11. He would be forsaken by his disciples. Could Zechariah make the disciples forsake him? No. It's beyond his ability. Jesus would be silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53. He would be wounded and pierced. Could Zechariah make that happen? No, he could not make that happen. He would be crucified with criminals, Isaiah 53, verse 12. There would be no broken bones, Psalm 34, verse 20. He would be ridiculed, going back to that Psalm 22, great Lord's Supper passage to read, Psalm 22. In verse 7, they shoot out the lip. They would cast garments, Psalm 22, verse 18. They would cast lots for his garments, Psalm 22, verse 18. The people would then, after piercing him, they would mourn for him. And remember in Luke chapter 23, 48, that after they crucified him, you know what they did? When all this, like, it's like an epiphany just hit. Boom. We just crucified him. And they beat their breasts. This is a sign of remorse for what just happened. Zechariah predicted that. And he was buried with the rich at his death, Isaiah 53, verse 9. Now, this could be a whole sermon in and of itself, just looking at those. But you know what the probability of just 8 of these occurring? Just 8 of these being fulfilled? Let alone when you think about Malachi predicted that Jesus would be a contemporaneous with the temple. Imagine if Jesus came 40 years later. The temple would have been destroyed. the end of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, would have been marked as a false teaching, because it clearly has the Lord coming during the temple standing. And let alone when you talk about Micah chapter 5, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, but just eight of these prophecies right here, the chance of that happening would be 1 in 100 quadrillions, is how it's been estimated. Just eight of those. And here we have 11 referring to his death. This is what I mean by the evidence of things hoped for. This is what I mean by the substance of faith, that we can go to the prophecies of Scripture and say, I know there is a God in heaven. Well, we're out of time, I guess. And so we'll resume with part two. And I'll give you three more reasons. And certainly appreciate the way you've listened this morning. And if you've got questions that you want, I'm happy to engage with you over these kinds of things as well. Thank you so very much.